Thank you, Pastor Dan. Thank you, Joy. It is just a privilege just to be with you. We are really honored to be in this place today. We love both Dan and Joy and your pastor and Rhonda. We've known them for years and years, and I really just think that means we're old. We've been around a long time, and I think one of the greatest things that gives me joy, the longer that I serve Jesus, the longer that we serve in ministry, is to see God work in the lives of people and for people to flourish and thrive in their faith and stay faithful to Him. So every time I see you guys, I'm just so grateful to God for how He works in our lives. I don't know about you, but I am a testimony of God's grace. Without Jesus, I would not be standing up here today. Some days with Jesus, I'm like, Lord, help me. I don't know if I could. But He is just so good. And I just want to just share just a couple minutes of how we got here. I'm one of those people who, when I sit in a congregation, I'm like, what's your story? I like to know your story before you tell me anything. And He won't tell you a lot of our story, so I'll tell you. So we, as Pastor Dan shared, we were in Traverse City. And the thing about Traverse City is it's God's country. And what we learned really quickly, though, the first year we moved up in November, is that God leaves in the winter. And He is not there. He is a snowbird. But it was crazy. We cried for the first year. But one of the things that I've learned since I gave my life to Jesus some 35 years ago, I learned that when I say yes to Jesus, it's the very best place that I can be. It is going to be the scariest. It's going to be out of the box. But it is going to be the best place that He has for me. And that's where we're going to flourish. And so we headed to Traverse City, tears and all. Snow got stuck every week in our driveway. It was ridiculous. But God did such a work in our lives and grew to love pastoring. And so 23 years later, or 7 years later, we stepped into lead pastoring, which we cried a lot when we said yes to Jesus and that too. But a couple years ago, a few years back, the Lord just really began to stir in our hearts. You know, we had served Jesus for a long time, and we saw people who came into the church whose lives were just a mess. And one of the things that we've learned through pastoral ministering is that one of the most dangerous things in the world is a lie that you believe to be true, because you build your life on it. And if it's not true, it will not sustain you. And so we saw this baggage year after year in the lives of people. And we began to say, God, how can we get on the front end of some of this? And so the Lord really began to stir our hearts in a profound way. And He began to kind of bring to the forefront in our minds of how can we develop leaders who can faithfully serve on the front line of ministry for years and years and not falter and not get discouraged and give up? How can we empower the next generation? How can we equip them? Because they're stepping into this. You know, we're not going to be here forever. So what can we do, Jesus, to help with that? And then on our hearts, too, is this whole idea of there's so many people who've never heard the name of Jesus one time in the unreached people groups. And so we did a crazy thing at, 54, 55? We said, Jesus, we're going to step out of our comfort zone, and we're going to let go of a church and a people that we love. We're going to say goodbye, and we're going to do what You call us to do. So we said goodbye to our church on a Sunday. On Monday morning, I turned and looked at Him. I was filled with no faith, but all fear. And I said, what in the world have we done? We didn't have a job. We had no idea exactly what life was going to look like. And I am not a creature that likes to change at all. And so we went to prayer. He immediately said, let's pray before we speak. And God just met us there in that place. And I love how God weaves a story. Proverbs 16:9 says, you know, you can plan all you want, but it is God who orders our steps. And when you say yes to Him and you yield your life to Him, He is right there ready to move us in the direction we need to go. And so God moved us into this place, serving the leaders on our Michigan Chi Alpha campuses. We get to pastor these people who are there every day when our kids show up on a secular university. They're there representing Jesus. In fact, right now, they are all in a frenzy getting ready because it is welcome week coming up in the next few weeks, and this is the busiest time of their year, getting ready because there are thousands of students who will show up on their campuses in the next 3 or 4 weeks, and they know that if we don't reach those students in the first couple weeks, it's very hard to get them to come into a community where they can hear the name of Jesus or grow in their faith as a follower of Christ. And so we get to pastor them. We also are privileged to go on those campuses and equip students and leaders, help talk about really hard topics. There are a lot of huge cultural topics that are on our campuses. Ideas, those bad ideas that are out there are often birthed there on the campus. And so we speak on the interplay between science and religion, relationships, relationships, biblical sexual morality. We've spoken on the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection. And it has just been such a privilege to do that. We also, one of the coolest things about being the leaders at Chi Alpha is, did you know that every year over 33,000 international students come to Michigan campuses? And guess what? Most of them come from what nations? Nations that are unreached with the gospel. And so we have been able to sit in meetings with individuals from China, Iran, Paraguay, India, and more, and share why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And I mean, who gets to do that? Who can think that up but God, that he would bring them here to us? And so it's just such a privilege. But really, when it's all said and done, in the big picture, it really comes down to the students and individuals that every one of them, God knows their names. And I think, did we have the picture of Cheyenne on the screen? Cheyenne showed up at one of our fall retreats, and she was invited by another Chi Alpha member at U of M. She was not in Chi Alpha. And she came to our fall retreat, which we have every year, and she introduced herself to Carrie the first night.
Slide two, I think.
And she said to him, she said, "Pastor Carrie, I'm an agnostic, but you've given me a lot to think about." And he shared why Jesus is the only way to God. The next day he talked about how Jesus was the only one who could free you from your fear and anxiety. She met with him the next day at lunch. They talked a little bit more. On Sunday morning, he talked about how God could be trusted to control your destiny. And Cheyenne came to him on Sunday morning. There she is. She came to him on Sunday morning and she said, "Pastor Carrie, I've given my life to Jesus." You see, years before we showed up there, God already knew Cheyenne. And he knew what she needed. And he knew that he had a call in her life. And Cheyenne went on to become part of U of M's Chi Alpha. She's still there graduating, I think, this year. And she's a student leader. Just radically transformed her life. She's a lot of fun to be with, too, and to hang out with. But God knows every student by name. And so that's why we show up. That's why here in our upper 50s, we decided to step out of our box and to step onto the college campuses. And we ask you, if you have any heart to pray, can I just tell you one of our greatest needs? Our prayer warriors. And so we put together the Lord's Prayer International University version to pray with us. I pray this every day for our campuses, that the name of Jesus would be glorified in the campus. And if you would grab that at the end of service, put it in your Bible, and would you just pray? Pick a campus, pick all the campuses, pray for us. I don't care. Anything you pray would be just so appreciated. But I want to thank you just for having us here today, and we just really love you guys.
Thank you. Amen. Morning, everybody. Take your Bibles and turn to Haggai, which is almost all the way through the Old Testament. If you made it to Haggai in your Bible reading through the year plan, I applaud you. Good job. You are doing well. It's one of those prophets that doesn't get a lot of press, but I think for our season that we're in, it's super important. As you're turning there, she says, "I don't share a lot about our story, but I have four big goals in my life that kind of govern my decision making. Goal number one is I want to see the Great Commission fulfilled in my lifetime. That we have the ability now in this generation with the technology we have to see that everybody hears the name of Christ. Goal number two is I want to stay married to the same person until one of us is on the brown side of the grass. And that's important for me because my parents were married six times before I was 18. And so now we're, I think, 33 years in a row. So that's a pretty good run so far. The trend is our friend. Goal number three is I want to live my life so my kids don't have to tell lies at my funeral. I want to be respected most by those who know me best. And then goal number four is I want to see the Detroit Lions win a Super Bowl in my lifetime. This is goal number four. That ensures I will live a long life. For looking at the book of Haggai, I want to give you a little bit of context as to how the Old Testament is divided. When people first start reading their Bible, they pick it up like any other book and they read it from front to back, not understanding that if you could turn one page in the Bible and change 500 years in a completely different context. And if you don't understand the context, it's challenging to understand even who's speaking, what are they saying, and what is the message of that. So go ahead with the next slide here. We'll just kind of show three big divisions in the Old Testament. You have the pre-exile, and this is Genesis and the leaders that come out of that, and the nation of Israel comes through there, and then they go through the slavery, then deliverance. Charlton Heston comes and saves the day, and out of that, they establish a nation, and then they go through this cycle that we're not immune to, that we'll talk about today. And the cycle is this sense of passion for God, and we're excited, and then we are living in his blessing. But then the trend is there's a fork in the road at that blessing part, that we can choose the road of comfort or zeal. And if we choose the road of comfort, just on the heels of that is compromise. And then God, as a father, has to discipline. And when God disciplines nations, he would often use other nations to do that. And so we have the time of the exile, where God disciplined the northern kingdom, Israel, through the Assyrians, the southern kingdom, Judah, through Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll talk about this afternoon. And they are removed from their homeland. If God says, listen, you can't steward this, right? If you misuse it, you lose it. And they lost their homeland for a season. Then Jeremiah prophesies, hey, this will last so many decades, and God will allow you to come back to the homeland. This is the post-exile. And this is where Haggai is preaching. He's preaching to the generation that was allowed to come back from Babylon in three different installments and look to rebuild the nation. And we see these heroes here, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah. These are the heroes of that season. And it's understanding that season that will help you gain a transformation of heart when we read Haggai. So let's start in verse 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Everybody say paneled houses. While the house remains in ruin. This house, speaking of God's house, the temple. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Lord, I ask that you would help us today to apply and find ourselves within the scriptures, not just as spectators, but as participants in this kingdom. For we are born for such a time as this, and you have us here on the planet for a purpose, to honor you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So when they come back, they're allowed to come back from Babylon. And the first order of business, God says, I want you to establish worship. Because what, and God knows this, we are all worshipers. You cannot help but worship. The question is, do you have a good God or not? Everybody worships something. Worship comes from the word, Old English word, worthskype, meaning to ascribe worth to. So what is ultimate value in your life is what you worship. And whatever you worship is going to create liturgies around your life. And I like to pick on the coffee addicts. I mean, coffee drinkers in the room. Any coffee drinkers? I mean, when I say coffee drinkers, I don't mean you pour a little Folgers in your cup. What I mean is you have a whole liturgy in your life surrounding coffee. like my wife does. She at night, I hear this. What is happening? She's grinding the beans every night. And then we have this whole computer array that programs the coffee maker for just the right amount, just the right time. And every morning she leaves me to worship at the altar of coffee. You see, my man's got coffee, my drummer back there. That's what he's living on. Look at this, a huge thermos. Everything that we give our lives to creates its own liturgies around that. And the people came back from exile and they started to build the temple. But then people stopped showing up. Bricklayers couldn't come. Carpet layers couldn't come. The roofers wouldn't show up. And for 10 years, the house laid in ruins. Now, in Traverse City, we went through a building program, multi-million-dollar building program, so I can relate to this, because we did it right during COVID. Perfect planning. And that the building, the structure was up, the roof was up, the walls weren't up, and then they said, well, nobody can come and work on it. And that thing sat there, and I looked at it every day, watching it, and those that were most grateful were the birds of our town. They thought we built them the best house in the world. And they were nesting all through the rafters. And they were living their lives. And we were creating ideas. How can we get rid of these birds? And we imported fake owls and just all kinds of stuff. Everything short of a BB gun is what we tried. And I can see God's heart here saying, you've neglected my house for 10 years, but your houses look pretty good. I think you've got some wrong priorities. And it's out of this context that I want to share maybe a precautionary tale, because people are the same. Even groups of people, local churches are the same throughout history. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that same cycle. Church launches, we're excited, this is good, and there's a lot, all hands on deck, people are serving, people are doing wonderful things, and then over time, priorities start to shift. Ministries are maybe kind of on autopilot, and we're missing a few people, and church gets paid off, and now we can just kind of relax. And there's a mentality shift that can happen within the lives of churchgoers, and that is we think the church is to me for me instead of the Spirit through me for others. And if we shift in our mindset, how do you know if I've shifted in my mind that the church is to me for me? The easiest way to kind of self-examine is basically if you've shifted from a participant to a spectator, and then the next step from being a spectator is to be a critic. As if the conversations after church is how they could have done things better, instead of tales of your service and tales of the people that you've impacted throughout the week, that might be a good clue. You see, we're not immune to this cycle. Comfort instead of sacrifice. Convenience instead of the crucified life. And here's the crazy thing about long-term churchgoers. Who's been in this church, let's say, 10 years or more? Yeah, so these are the people most in danger of this, because churches often grow fast but die slow. And it's so slow, it's often imperceptible. Because you don't see the change week after week. You don't see the shift in ideas and mentality. And this is a beautiful church. So I don't know if it would apply here, but sometimes you'll see in other churches that are dying, facilities that can be kind of neglected. And I know Pastor Brad's looking to lead kind of a change, a revitalization in some of the facilities. And I applaud that. Some of you have experienced this when you went to sell your house and the appraiser and the realtor came in and started criticizing stuff about the house that you love, that you've lived in for 30 years, raise your kids here. And now they're telling you everything that you should change if you want to get the most dollar for this house. And you were personally offended because the stuff that you love the most, they said, yeah, you need to store that for the showing. Because we've grown used to the old shoe. That it's easy to ignore that kind of stuff. It's rare for a long-term church attender to see a decline in their own church. Haggai, he helps us avoid this gentle, comfortable slope by God speaking through him. Now, three things here. First, he had to let them know that they're keeping the wrong score. They're keeping the wrong score. Understand this, that everybody in the room is a scorekeeper. It's just who we are as humans. We keep score all the time. The largest score and most important score that we keep is the score that we measure up against our picture of the good life. We all have this picture of what it means to live the good life, and we keep score according to that. And we can keep score based on how much we have in our retirement account. We can keep score based on how many romantic entanglements we've had. We can keep score based on how we're doing compared to other people. And we know this, that comparison is the thief of joy. That's why social media creates so many anxious people. But we all have this idea of what does it take to win in life? And we measure ourselves against that. One of the most dangerous things you can do, though, is think that we are the ultimate scorekeeper. There's someone else that keeps the score. And if we don't keep the score the way God keeps the score, we will think we are winning, but in the end we'll lose. It's like when the Lions lose a game, but we say we won on time of possession. So what? You lost. Yeah, but we have more rushing yards than the other team. So what? You're keeping the wrong score. You don't want to be like Sven Kramer. You may not know who Sven Kramer is. Speed skater. One of the best speed skaters in the world. In fact, we should have a picture of him here. A few years ago in the Olympics, far and away the favorite in the 10,000 meter speed skating. Now, for those of you who don't like foreign rulers, that's 6 miles of speed skating. And he is the favorite. It's the finals. He's winning. He's got a great lead. He crosses the finish line far and away for his another gold medal in his life. Except for one thing. His coach miscounted the laps and gave him the wrong signal for which lap to run in, because they have to switch lap every so often. And so though he finished first, he was disqualified because he kept the wrong score. And I don't want us to be like that. I don't want us to get to the end of our lives thinking that we won, only to find out we kept the wrong score. We need to be keeping the score that God keeps. How does God measure a successful life? Each June, you guys launch graduates out of here, and then you pressure them with life-altering questions like, in the next 6 months, have you decided what you will do with the rest of your life? And then usually what happens is that they're coached for the open house to give you some answer that will kind of get us off their back. But honestly, they don't know. They're trying to figure it out. But what does God dream about? First, I think God dreams about the lost that have never heard. And I've been in church a long time, and we know we can argue and debate about theological subjects, and one of the favorite things we can do is talk about the end times. People just love to talk about the end times. Pastor, do you think we're in the end times? And I say, well, I'm not sure we're in the end times, but I know for sure you're in your end times. I know 100%. You're in your end times. I'm in my end times. And we can debate on 7 years on the second coming, when half the world hasn't heard about the first yet. God is keeping that score. You want Jesus to return? Come, Lord Jesus. He says the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. If we want Jesus to return, we need to keep that score. And so personally, I have to ask myself, who am I sharing my faith with? Who am I sharing Christ with that has never heard or has little access to the gospel? And you don't have to cross to see to do that. You just have to see the cross to do that. And there are people in our own town, I'm telling you, in this generation of high school students and college students, you could share basic Bible stories that you knew for years and years and years, and they would look at you like a deer in the headlights saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. It is a post-Christian society. Discipling. Disciple the lost, or disciple the found. Reach the lost, disciple the found. This is what God dreams about. Who in your life are you discipling? Who is following you? Who is looking to you to help them grow in the Lord? If you don't have a disciple-making relationship, it's one of the ways God's keeping score. And then he asks us to pray, God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. How are you making where you go every day more like heaven? How is your home more like heaven because your heart's more like heaven? How is your workplace more like heaven because your heart is more like heaven? How is this community more like heaven because God has brought heaven to your life? This is how God keeps score. Haggai also helps us understand that you have to maintain an outward view of life in order to avoid this decline. You see, the moment things become to us for us, that's the moment the decline starts to happen, because we were never meant to be all about us. We were meant to be channels of God's grace and glory. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he said, as I've done, this is how I want you to do it. So you think about to me, for me, there has to be a spiritual transition through me for others. And churches can kind of have this switch in their mind as well. How can a church be inward focused? We could start thinking about, is this serving me, or how can I come to serve? Haggai helps us here again. He says, you're thinking about your house a lot while forgetting about my house, forgetting about what you were born to do and be. As a nation, you were born to be a city on a hill for all nations. If you look at all the way back to Abraham, God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and out of that nation, I will bless the entire world. It was never just for one people group or one person. It was always for the whole world. That's the Abrahamic blessing. And we now, as the Church of Christ, are stewards of that blessing. We are called now, not just to us, for us, but through us, for others. And if we turn inward, then the decline comes. It just starts. Luke 14, Matthew also highlights this. There was a banquet. Jesus tells a story of a king that wanted to give a great banquet, a wedding feast in honor of his son. And he sent out the invitations. And those invitations started to come back. I'm sorry, I can't make it. Can't make your great banquet. Oh, yeah, sorry, I can't do this. What were the reasons that people gave? Do you remember why they couldn't come to the banquet? What's that? Yeah, I just bought some property. I'm going to check it out. What else? I just got married. And one more. Just bought a John Deere tractor. A yoke of oxen. And can't come. Got to try out my oxen. Now, of those three things, which of them are sinful? None of them. All of them are good things. It's not bad to be married. It's not bad to have a tractor. And it's not bad to have property. But notice this. It was the unyielded good thing that kept people from the banquet. It's the unyielded good thing that keeps people from the banquet. Because it turns their focus to the wrong thing. God is not against paneling. He said, you've lived in your paneled houses. Paneling is not a sin. Unless you have this paneling here, the next slide, this old 70s paneling. That's a sin. If you have that in your house, yep, call the contractor because you're sinning every day. How many remember that paneling? Yeah, how many are trying to forget it? Paneling is not a sin, but it's the misplaced focus of the good thing that kept them from building God's house. Romance is awesome, but if a romantic entanglement keeps you from putting God first in your life, that's not good. The job is good, but if it draws you away from God, it's not good. Keep an outward focus. Kim and I, actually, it's about 2 or 3 weeks ago now, had the privilege of speaking at a camp way up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And it was a family camp, and this is our first time there. We had not known who was showing up, but it was a lot of leaders from all around the country. Leaders, not pastoral leaders, but leaders in industry. Geneticists from the University of Michigan, biophysicists, all kinds of leaders from multiple industries, but all leaders within their church. And I shared this question with them that as a pastor, I had to ask, and it's always rolling around in my mind. And I wanted them to ask of their church and their home that if their church closed this week, who in the community would miss it? I don't mean who in the church. Who in Brighton would miss it? If this church became an extension of the sports complex, who in the community would miss the church? Not us. And I had to ask that of my church in Traverse City, of our church. Man, if we close this church tomorrow, who in Traverse City would be on the internet saying, what? They were such an asset to our community that this will be such a great loss. And we should always be thinking, how are we an asset to the community? Not just to the people who attend. Tom Rainer, he did a study. He entitled it, An Autopsy of a Deceased Church. Interesting, catchy title. He said that in declining churches, the mentality and the budget flowed inward. It stopped going outward. And he said something that really surprised me about the budget. He said in many of deceased churches, the personnel, the portion that was paid to the personnel of the budget steadily increased over time as a percentage. So the overall budget was going down because he had fewer people. But overall, the budget to the personnel was growing. It was not that the churches were paying their staff more. Rather, the personnel portion of the budget increased proportional to the declining total each year. The churches had less to spend, but personnel costs were often the last to be cut. And then he asked the question, why? Why do you suppose if a church budget is declining that the percentage would increase toward personnel? He answers, because the church members viewed the staff as their personal caretakers. Those who were paid by the church were supposed to spend most, if not all, their time visiting the members, counseling the members, attending functions with the members, and so on. Now, it goes on to say, it's important that pastors pastor their congregants. But I would caution a church not to think that the pastors of a local church are there only for them, but they are also called to pastor the greater community. In fact, those on the board and those in church leadership should be asking, where are you pastoring? Where are you touching the community? It's one of the reasons why I love this church. And I went to lunch with Pastor Brad a few months ago, and we go to a local restaurant, and I couldn't really talk with him because everybody in the restaurant wanted to talk with him. Because he's pastoring a community. And when you think about your staff and Pastor Dan and the other Pastor Brad, youth ministers, and they need to be touching this area. Not just, you got to get them outside the four walls of the church. It's easy to be consumed with this and forget about a community that needs God. Lastly, and I say that just to give you some hope, but this is a longer point, so don't get too hopeful. You see, Haggai said, there's a next generation of leadership that I want you to listen to. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord, so that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, grandson of a king, Joshua saw his dad carried into exile. And this is what we have to understand about God, is that when God wants to get something done, he's going to put a piece of his heart in the heart of someone who will lead that to be done. And then the people will rally around that leader. And as we serve on college campuses, and we are now kind of the old people in the room, we see a shift in that fewer and fewer next-gen leaders are responding to the call. And we have to, as a church, be proactively investing in the next generation of leadership. We need to affirm calling. We need to train. We need to equip. So this afternoon is a fantastic example of investing in next-gen leadership. When God wants to get something done, and you see this historically. In fact, when we go through the books of the Bible, what you're going through is a list of leaders that God had tapped to do something for him. When God wanted to build a great nation, he called a leader, Abraham. Look at the stars, Abraham. This could be your family. When God wanted to deliver them out of Egypt, he finds Moses. When God wanted to conquer the promised land, Joshua. When God wanted to bring various deliverances through the book of Judges, we find Samson and Gideon and Deborah. We find the judges. From there, we see kings. We see prophets. We see leaders in the New Testament. We see Jesus praying all night, picking leaders. You see, when God wants to do something, he looks at the world. He says, that's not how I designed it. That's not how I created it. And my heart yearns for heaven there. How can I make earth more like heaven? And then what happens is God will place something in your heart, and it will be different maybe than others. Not everybody has the same calling. Something in your heart that keeps you awake, that makes you cry, that disturbs you, like Nehemiah weeping over a city that had no security. He's going to tap that in you. And then he's going to say, will you lead? Will you lead? Not just lament. Oh, I wish this was different. Some of you have lived long enough in this country to see the arc of the culture change. In fact, for a lot of us in the room, one of our favorite postures is just shaking our head. Wow. This is not what it was like when I was growing up. All true. But what is in your heart that says this has to be different? What's in your heart that says this could be more like heaven? And then are you allowing God to tap you on the shoulder and say, I need you to lead this? And I applaud those of you that are leading ministries. You're leaders in the marketplace. You're because leaders take the risk. And then the call for the next gen leaders is you have to listen to it and you have to obey. And here's the crazy thing. I love it that in every church I go to, all the next gen, they kind of pool in one area. So we can just kind of look at them and zero in on them. In fact, the rest of you guys can go to Cracker Barrel. I just want to talk to these people. Just kidding. The next generation of leaders, you have to understand that God can call you and use you even at a young age. That you don't have to wait. Here's the crazy thing is that our culture is programming you to wait. They took a poll, young people, asking them, when do you feel like an adult? The answer came back. Now, the average age when this generation feels like an adult is 27. Listen, some of you guys were married with 13 kids by the time you were 27. Right? You ran the store for 20 years by the time you were 27. And it is interesting that when I travel overseas, the expectation of leadership is given to younger people sooner than here in America for some reason. That we fostered this culture of an extended adolescence. We want to be Toys R Us kids for as long as possible. Meanwhile, God is waiting for next gen leaders to show up. The average age of an ordained Assembly of God minister, 61. But our culture is programmed next gen, don't lead, because when you're raised on the internet, if you state any kind of opinion, you're going to get hammered for it. And the crazy thing is, as a leader, you have to stick your neck out. You can't lead without moving forward. But with a generation raised on the internet, no, don't stick out. We will pound you, and the trolls will hound you and possibly dox you. There's a lot of risk now when it comes to next gen leadership in this area. And I'm calling the 30 and unders to hear more loudly the call of God than the hounding of the culture. Because if they silence you, they are silencing the things that will save them. They're silencing the ideas that will liberate them. First, leaders take initiative. For those of you that supervise younger people, this may be an adjutant for you because initiative can be a challenge. So we have a program in our world that we call Life Works, and we train junior hires, and we'll talk about this in the afternoon session, to work. Because we found that God's anti-poverty plan is coupled with this thing called work. I know, revolutionary, right? But we train four levels of workers. Level one worker, don't do what you're told. A level one worker, their job usually is looking for work because no one wants to hire them because they don't do what they're told. And their motto is, the world is against me. It's usually someone else's fault. Level two worker, this is what I learned growing up as a son of an auto worker. Do only what you're told. Don't do more than you're told because that's a grievance. Those people need to be supervised all the time. Here's the next thing. Level three worker. See what needs to be done and do it without being told. Take initiative. That frees the organization to specialize in various areas. Don't always have to be supervised. And then the fourth level worker is see what needs to be done, do it without being told, and then innovate. Start to dream. How can we do this better? How can we do this faster? How can we make this in a better way? It was mentioned I was a pilot the other day or earlier today, and one of the things I do is I fly privately. I fly for were very wealthy people. And one of the guys that struck me, he shared his story with me, and that he was an engineer that optimizes systems. I was taking him to Cedar Point. I said, tell me about your story. And he shared his story. He said, well, you know, when you go to U of M Stadium and you get nachos, anybody got nachos in a stadium before? A couple of people. And they have I wouldn't call it cheese, but cheese sauce that goes on the nachos. He said, I optimized that valve. I made it to where instead of costing 50 cents for the company, it cost 10 cents. And they gave me a portion of the proceeds from that savings. And now he's a multimillionaire because he changed and optimized the lever, the valve on a nacho cheese sauce bag. That's fourth level. Now, we could argue if he made the world a better place or not. It certainly was better for him. You've got to display initiative. Execute a vision. Number two, this next gen leader said, you cannot be afraid to fail. Failure is part of the process. Failure is not fatal in the kingdom. It's just feedback. You can't be afraid to fail, and you cannot walk in shame of that failure. Shame is like the merchandise of this generation. If you don't toe the line, we will shame you into submission. And so everybody's afraid to, let's not speak up, let's not make waves, because we'll just get hammered for that. And I will just say this, never let anybody shame you for doing what pleases God. Never let anybody shame you for doing what pleases God. And conversely, never let anybody honor you for doing what dishonors God. Remember, point one, keep the right score. Keep the right score. Don't be afraid to fail. It's just part of the process. Be teachable. And then leaders, this is the challenging thing about leaders. This is full disclosure. When you respond to a leadership call, you will have to learn to lead and love through pain. You will have to learn to lead and love through the pain of misunderstanding, miscommunication, your own failure, the pain of betrayal, the pain of abandonment where people leave the team. You'll have to work through all of that stuff. But never let that dominate your heart. Let your heart be dominated by the call of God on your life. A couple of examples, and then I'm done. Worship team, you guys can come on forward. Kylie. Bright girl. She'll be on the next slide here, I think. She's on your right. U of M student. Raised in Milan. You guys know where that is. I know you may be asking. The answer is no. She's never been to a drag race. Energetic, bright, pretty, smart. This is the whole package. Love life, love people. Cheerleader, Milan schools. And there was a time in her life as a cheerleader where the other cheerleaders... You know, sometimes girls, they hunt in packs like velociraptors. Guys are like T-Rexes. They just go it alone. Girls, they hunt in packs. And they began to shame her for not being part of the party scene in high school. And they shamed her and they hammered her and they beat on her until she had such a severe case of social anxiety, she wouldn't do anything. And she comes to a new campus, University of Michigan. She comes to our ministry, Chi Alpha. And God begins to heal her and deliver her of this social anxiety. And she now has helped lead a Bible study in the heart of one of our most secular institutions in the world. Week after week after week. Because she heard more loudly the call of God than the scorn of the culture. And she was willing to take initiative and she's willing to serve other young girls. and just share with them what God has done in her life. Matthew, next slide. Matthew's, he's in the middle here on this side, on the left over here. University of Michigan student, grad student in electrical engineering. So, you know, not very bright. He goes to school, University of Texas. Experiences a tragic loss, both of his parents. And he begins to question the goodness of God. And who wouldn't? At a young age, orphaned, away at school, trying to follow the call of God, but now dealing with one of the most tragic things someone could deal with, and trying to process that in life. He meets a leader, a Christian leader on campus, Colin, our Chi Alpha leader at the University of Texas. Colin has also experienced the loss of parents. And God caused that arrangement, that meeting, began to share about the process of healing and about the process of grief and about how you can invite Jesus into that space and Jesus can bring healing and wholeness out of that. And just because you've experienced tragedy and trauma in your life, it doesn't disqualify you from the call of God on your life. In fact, it may qualify you in certain instances, like in this situation. Matthew, after a season of rejecting God and going his own way, instead of running from God, he runs to him. God begins to bring healing to his heart. He graduates from that university in Texas, and then he shows up here on this campus. He connects with our Chi Alpha leaders there, and God begins to tap his heart for helping lead a Bible study for internationals on that campus. And through the process of various connections, he meets John, the guy on the left. Now, that's not his real name. He's from Hong Kong, so he had to change his name so we could pronounce it. John from Hong Kong, no experience with God, no connection with God, no exposure to Jesus until he comes here to the University of Michigan and he meets Matthew. And they begin to have God conversations. When I met him, this is in Chicago, and we just got done eating Chicago-style pizza, which is, you know, there's proof there's a heaven because of Chicago-style. And I like Detroit-style, too. I mean, there's really no pizza I don't like. New York's kind of on the bottom. But John, he comes to me, he says, hey, they said you could answer this question for me. If in ages past, humans looked at the great things in nature and ascribed them to God. Lightning and thunder and the planets moving. And you know, what did Grandma tell you thunder was? Angels bowling. What else? God's moving his furniture. He said, humans ascribe those things to God, but now we know, science has shown us that it's not really God. These are natural phenomena, and we don't need God to explain that. He said, if the trend is science explaining natural things and pushing God out of the picture, then he looked at me, he says, why would we have any need for God now? And that ensued a great conversation. Week after week, John showed up to that Bible study that Matthew was helping to lead, and Caleb, our leader there. And he noticed that they had something he didn't. And week after week, conversations and noticing the fellowship and noticing the love. And it was just a few weeks before the semester ended last year, and John got baptized at a church in Ann Arbor because he gave his life to Christ. Now, you can trace that. Colin, who is willing to lead at the University of Texas through his pain. Matthew, who is willing to help lead through his pain. Caleb, through his situation, willing to take a risk to hear the call of God to lead something that's on God's heart. Like Zerubbabel and Joshua and so many other leaders that God has called. They were willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Could we stand together? Haggai 2:9, to me, is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Yeah, you guys can come. Because this is what the point that God was trying to get across this whole nation. You guys are paneling your houses. You're forgetting about my house. You're forgetting about the call of God on your nation, who you were meant to be. And some people were complaining because they remember. They heard stories about Solomon's temple. I remember the old temple is better than this one. And God said, "Oh, no, don't. I want you to know this. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty." And then watch. "And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. If there's anything in this world that is of short supply, it is peace." And can we say, in this house, the Lord will grant peace? And then even more, because we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit, in this house, the Lord will grant peace. And then, through me, for others, the Lord will grant peace. We don't want that slow, imperceptible decline. We want, as we age, to get more and more radical for Christ. Because as you get older, what do you have to lose? We don't need to conserve. And if you would say, "God, I don't want to be on the imperceptible decline. I don't want comfort over sacrifice. And I don't want to just live on last year's fruit. And I don't want to look at my house and say, 'Wow, it's the paneling is amazing.' While neglecting not just this house, physical plant, but this community that desperately needs the peace of God." If you would say, "I want to be in on that," until, for some of you, your finish line will be right here in a box. Until you're there, "God, through this house, may you be granting peace to people around me everywhere I go."